here we are. I can't believe it's day two already. Seems like it's still a continuation of last night. But I want us, before I start, I want to do kind of what I did last night. I want to kind of just take a look at a few things, because we need to understand the day and the hour in which we live in so we can know what we're supposed to do. I think that will help us. And I think we're living in a time just before the return of Christ. You may recall last night I shared about this thing about the Ark of the Millions, where many cultures talk about, historically, including the Mayan culture, they didn't say it was the end of the world in December 21st, 2012. But what they do say, and incidentally, there's a clock, the date that kind of dates back to ancient Rome, that's in the Congressional Library. And on it, it says December 21st, 2012, the resurrection of the righteous, the day of the resurrection of the righteous. And most of these cultures all say the same thing about December 21st, 2012. It is the resurrection of the righteous. Now, does that mean to say the rapture is going to happen? Well, it could. And like I said last night, it could. And it could happen tonight. And it could be, 2025. I don't care. But I do know that we are living in the ending of the last days. Why? Because Jerusalem is God's time, prophetic timepiece. And so we have to be mindful of that. And so if that's true, then what I try to do is I try to keep abreast, and the Lord's really helped me, to kind of keep abreast of things that have taken place. And I'm very fortunate. I have friends all over the world. I have friends who are involved with intelligence work. And they kind of, every now and then, send me an email or let me know about something and keep me abreast. This is something I want to share with you just real quick. If this is okay, you don't mind me doing this, do you? I came across a news headline, and it said, "Face to face with a human barcode." And I think that Judith's going to put that on up there. And here, this is the picture. Now, this is not a Christian thing. This is from a financial institution. This was actually published in the Business Financial Post. And the headline reads, "Face to face with a human barcode." And this is what they're showing. Oh, this is great. This is how it starts out. "Sure, it's cool and easy to pay for stuff with the wave of a smartphone." Okay, everyone's, I haven't even caught up with that yet, paying stuff with a smartphone. But they've already gone beyond that. "But why bother when you could just use your face? Fast evolving biometric technologies are promising to deliver the most convenient, secure connection possible between you and your bank account, using your body itself in place of all those wallets and purses stuffed with cash and change and plastic cards." What a convenient way to have to worry about people stealing your identity. It's right there on your forehead or on your right hand. Makes life easy. And these things can be read from 50 meters away, or about 150 feet. And incidentally, one of the things that I was reading, and I won't go into the whole article because we don't have time, but I think you get the gist of kind of what we're saying here. These are the last days. And I'm going to be, hopefully, going to preach a sermon tonight. Well, God's sermon or mine, I'd rather have God's, to be quite frank. I'd rather hear from God than hear from me any day of the week. But we have to be aware of the days in which we're living in. I said to the Lord once, many years ago, I said, "Lord, why is it that people will worship the Antichrist?" And he said, "Because they already worship him in their heart." Yes. Now listen very carefully. They already worship him in their heart. It's really what's in our heart that is very, very indicative or of where we're going to be for the future. And that's why what God wants to do, he wants to deal with your heart. He wants to deal with what's inside of you. And the Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light. A messenger of light. He and his buddies. But behind all that facade is something more sinister. And so I look at people. I watch people. It's not what they say. It's what they do. That's what I'm concerned about. I want to see, in England we have this thing, words come cheap. You know, we want to see how you live. And we understand that everyone's going to receive a mark. Everyone will receive a mark. We understand if we read it in the Old Testament, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And what they would do is they would bring all these sheep into in this valley, in the valley of decision kind of a place. And of course, the people were there too. But they would bring sheep there, and they would pass through this narrow, opening in this valley, whatever it was, in the mountains. And they would count the sheep, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You know, they'd have this red dye bang and put a mark on the forehead. Those were the sheep that they took to the temple to be sacrificed. And to be living sacrifices. And of course, you know, we read Psalm 100, you know, I will enter his gates. We used to sing with thanksgiving. I will enter his courts with joy. I will say it's the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice in his name. Okay, so we read that. And we read all about it, but what we don't understand is that there was only one reason why sheep went through the gate into Jerusalem. They went there to be sacrificed. And it was a joyous thing. So we're looking at those that are going to receive a mark for God and those who are going to receive a mark of the Antichrist or the Satan. And what it represents is a economy. Now, you may have noticed that the economies of the world aren't doing so good right now. They are bound to fail because they're based upon a system of greed and selfishness that's immoral. But we're not part of that system. We're not part. You and I are not part of that economy. We're part of God's economy. Some years ago, I had a vision. And in this vision, I saw an earthquake. And I saw the earth, and it was in a country area, literally open up with quite a large divide. Part of the ground went up, and part of the ground went down. And I said to the Lord, I said, does this mean there's going to be an earthquake? Well, there may very well be. I don't know. And the Lord just kind of ignored me and said, I am going to bring and this is probably, maybe 10 years ago now. And he said, I'm going to bring a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And all of a sudden I looked, and those areas of land were filled with people. And the people on the upper part of the ground, I looked at them, they were total peace. They had very little in their hand. They had very little. Can you say amen?
Amen.
But they just kept believing by faith. They just put their trust. They were rested. They were peaceful. They knew their God. And though they had little, God made much. He kept making provision for them, making provision for them, making provision for them. And I honestly believe that we've entered the church, has entered into the time of Jubilee, when God will provide for his people. I really believe that. I believe it so much, I live by that. Not because of choice, that's just where God's put us. I have to live the very things that I say. And the other people who are on the lower ground, I looked at them, and they were angry. They had like gold piled up in their hands, but it was going through their fingers. They had much, but it came to little, and they got angry. And I saw one man in particular. His face was red, beet red, and his veins were big. And he was looking at the righteous, all peaceful and looking pious. Who do they think they are? And they were getting rocks in their hatred and throwing them at the righteous, but they couldn't touch them. They were too far away. You see, there's going to be a mark. It's going to be the mark of the beast, or it's going to be the mark of God. We make a decision what mark we have, and it rather depends upon our willingness to lay our hearts, our desires, our motives on the altar for God. It doesn't matter if you are right, or you're wrong, or someone else is right, or someone else is wrong in conflict. Who cares? What matters is what you're going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been wronged. And I mentioned this once before, that we were treated, out of all the places my wife and I have been, like I mentioned last night, we probably preached 40, 50, 60 nations. I've done conferences all over the world. I've done crusades, 10, 12,000 people. healing crusades. We've seen God. We've seen incredible things take place. I was the national leader. And out of all those places that we've been in, all those things that we've done, all those different places, the worst treatment we had ever, ever experienced by far was in Albany. The worst treatment. I think that what I saw that went for Christianity was abysmal, was horrific. And I remember one man who led the insurrection, I had a vision of him once, and I saw God drilling, like a drill coming like through his head into, but God wanted to go beyond his thoughts into his heart. And I remember going to him and saying, you know, I believe God wants to go deeper in you. And I know there was a time people pray, oh, go deeper, go deeper. Well, that's wonderful. You can feel good. Ooh, yeah. Right, that's good. You know, bless God, fall down, shake, quiver. I really don't care. You know, fall down, get up, fall down, get up, fall down, get up. Fly around the room. It doesn't matter to me. What I'm concerned about is what am I going to see? So what I said to him was, God wants to go deeper in you. And it's like a drill. God is drilling in your heart so the anointing can be released. And as I said that, I looked at him and I saw him go, no. And it's like I saw the drilling stop. And in fact, anyway, we won't go into that. And it wasn't a surprise to me that he was involved in this resurrection against what the Lord was doing. You see, today, it's one thing to say, go deeper, Lord, and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's another thing to live it. That's what I'm saying. And God's drilling for oil. He's drilling so something can be released deep down within us from the throne of God itself, that it will come forth, and it can only come forth if you let God have his way. But it hurts if you do that. And it's going to come about, not a kind of a religious way. God never tells you what he's doing. It's going to come about from sometimes going through times of difficulty, times of adversity, conflict, relationship problems, having to believe by faith everything's going wrong, nothing's going right. And yet God is drilling. And he's drilling. And so I look at our experience in Albany, and I mentioned this a little bit yesterday, and as I look at it, I thank God for that period of time. I never thought I'd get to the place of saying that. I don't thank God for the way that a lot of the folks have acted, but I thank God for the experience, that in that experience, God began to speak to me and drilled in me. And the question was I going to do what's right? Was I going to be faithful? Was I going to put my shoulder on the plow? Was I going to continue to plow? Or was I just going to take off for easier pastures? And the question is, and the answer to that is this, and the question and the answer both together perhaps, is that I preached this many, many years ago in Holland at a conference. I thought it was a great sermon. You know, I said, oh, awesome, man. Little did I know I'd have to live it for the next 30 years. But anyway, I made this comment that those that God uses great. Let me ask you, how many people here you want God to use you? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people here you don't want God to use you? All right. How many folks here you want God to use you greatly? Come on, let me see your hand now. Wave it around. Look around and see whose hand isn't up. They're not pointing a finger at him and saying, ah, no, I'm just kidding. All right. I was one of those people and still am. But this is what the Lord showed me. He said, those that God uses greatly, he hurts deeply. If God wants to use you greatly, he's going to have to deal with you in deeper measure. If you're going to build a building, like I lived in Hong Kong and we watched them build buildings there, if they're going to build a building, the higher the building, the deeper down they have to go. And the more work that's required in clearing the area out and laying in concrete, laying all the things in that they need. Because if they don't, it will never be able to support the structure. there was places in Hong Kong and Taiwan that I was at that they didn't lay the foundations properly, and some guys made a profit. They didn't, you know, give them the, they didn't use the materials they should have done. They took some shortcuts, didn't go to Egypt, and the buildings fell over. You may have seen it on TV, you know, higher, chunk, just falling down. But God doesn't build that way. When God builds, He builds correctly. So God is marking His people, and there's a mark coming upon us out of the response that we give to the workings of God in our life, in adversity, in trouble, in difficulty, in tribulation, in conflict, or when we're abused, or when things don't work right, or when we don't get treated right, or the perception is we aren't being treated right, or the perception is things are wrong. So when that happens, what are you going to do? You're just going to throw the plow down and kick it and leave? Or are you going to keep on plowing and say, God, deal with my heart, go deeper? That's the question where we're at. And so when we make a decision for the Lord to go deeper within us and being lived out practically, we are literally taking the mark of God upon our heads and becoming living sacrifice, which Romans tells us is our what? Our reasonable service or our reasonable worship. That we're no longer being conformed to this world, but rather we're being transformed by the renewing of the Word of God in our lives. When I was here last, I had a vision. And I have these visions that are unfolding. They come sometimes over a few days, sometimes a few weeks, sometimes over months. And this is over months. And in this vision, I was handed a scroll, a white scroll, and it had a ribbon around it that was kind of a greeny red color. And I was handed this scroll, and the ribbon disappeared, and the scroll was opened, and on that scroll were in beautiful script this writing. And again, it was in kind of a black color, but with kind of a red and green kind of color in it. And I said, man, I'm trying to read what it said. The only word I could see was, the only word that stood out to me was pray. Which is probably all that we needed to read, to be honest with you. And as I looked, all of a sudden, it was like it changed into like a ski slope, but it was a scroll. And the words began, line by line, begin to just drop down. And as the first line hit the second line, they dropped down. Until all the words, it speeded up, all the words, all the letters came right down the scroll, and they went up into the air, and they began to go around in the air like a whirlwind. And then all of a sudden my position was changed so that I was here watching this happen in front of me here. Then I was here and I saw myself standing, and I saw all these letters spinning around in this whirlwind, and they came, the whirlwinds around me, and all the letters came all around me and began to come down and settle upon me. And as they settled upon me, they just melted into my body and became part of me. And I thought, what is this? I'm losing. What am I experiencing? When I was at this meeting last time, a lady walked up to me and she said, Pastor Chris, God spoke to me to give you this. And it was just like the scroll I saw in my vision. It was white with a ribbon, same kind of ribbon, and she handed it to me. And of course, inside was a picture of someone riding, I think it was, I don't know what they were riding, but it was a blindfold over your eyes with a sword out, and the enemy, I think Satan was like a drag, was like a lion in the back, I can't remember it now. And I thought, whoa, and I thought, man, there's something to this. Now, what's happened over a period of time is that vision began to unfold more, and as I said, Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, recently, my mother-in-law was taken ill in the Philippines, and we were told to come back immediately. And just before I left, I had another vision. And I had a vision of this man with his back to me. He was wearing a white knit shirt, with a face cloth in the back, turned over at the back. And he turned, and I was trying to make out his face, but I couldn't make it out. And he turned and he said, we are in trouble. Can you help us? I thought, man, am I losing it, man? What's going on here? I was writing Pastor Jack Harris an email, and so I put that in. I said, Jack, I had a strange thing happen to me. And he got the email when he was in Iraq, just getting ready to leave from Iraq, saw my email, and said, whoa, couldn't believe it. He was just leaving, so he got my email, arrived in Turkey at Istanbul, and sent me a message back and said, Chris, you wouldn't believe this, but several days earlier, I received an email from a young pastor in Manila who said he's in trouble, and could he help? Could Jack help him? He said, listen, he's so far away. Here's his contact information. I would count it as a personal favor if you would let him know you're coming, and maybe you guys can meet up. Now, how many people can see the hand of God in this? Well, we flew into Manila, and we went and got some water take to my mother-in-law. And by that time, he'd got a hold of me. I sent an email to this guy and said, look, I'm coming. He was all excited and said, can you meet me? And so I think what happened is we took off down to where Christine's mother lived in the province, a nine-hour bus journey. And I spent a few days there. Then I came back to Manila, and I met up with him. And it was just an amazing thing. This guy pastors in one of the poorest of the poor areas of Manila. And I'm telling you, it's poor. When I saw this guy, when I first saw him, he had his back to me. He was wearing the same shirt I saw in my vision, kind of like the shirt this young man's wearing over here. And he had a flannel, a face cloth, in the back of it, turned over because it's real hot there because he was sweating. And he turned around and he looked at me. That vision I had came back into my mind, and all of a sudden his face appeared. It was his face that I saw clearly. And so we spent some time together, and I began to minister to him and pray with him and share with him. And he says, man, he took me to his where he lives in this very, very poor area. Now listen to me. In this place, people are not poor because they're lazy. They're not poor because they're lazy. They are poor because they work 10, 12 plus hours a day, but the pay they make is so little, it's not enough to live. Are you with me? Now, this house I went to where he lived, it was a cement floor, very small area, with breeze blocks, with a tin roof. That was their home. But it was clean. And it was tidy. And they didn't have very much, but what they had, the kids all looked clean and tidy there. I was blown away. Now, I was asked if I would minister a little bit to this. We went to around the corner, and there was a family there, and they have a Bible study, and they have like a, you know, and they asked me if I would just take it, and so I'd be glad to. And so while I'm there, I felt the Holy Ghost begin to move, and I begin to pray with people. And they started getting healed, and I told this lady, I said, let me pray for your legs here. Maybe you can put your shoes on, because she had a pair of flip-flops. What do you call them? Huh? Flip-flops? Thongs, whatever you want to call. I got to be careful in the wrong country. Thongs mean, you know. Yeah, those things. I said thongs somewhere or other, and they all, you know, I was in trouble. So anyway, she put her head down and she said, sir, I have no shoes. And I tell you, I was moved with these people. And I saw this other little pair of shoes. She had a pair of flip-flops and she had this little pair of cheap sandals. That's all she owned. That was it. And I said, why don't you put those on and give it some dignity? And as the power of God begins to move in that place, people outside, people started coming from the neighborhood looking in the window because God would begin to do something. And I just say this, that here was a place that where people didn't hardly have anything, they had nothing. And yet they were full of gratitude and thankfulness. I have never been more honored and blessed and thank just for taking the time to share the things of God and to minister to their needs. And I said, man, there's a disconnect. But here's the thing. It's not how much money you have or you don't have. It's the condition of your heart. And I came back. I took another bus ride back down to my wife's province, another 9-hour bus journey, traveled all night, little knowing that it was dangerous for me to do that, that buses were stopped and the Muslim extremists were there killing white folks, Christians. And bless God, hallelujah. And of course, I, in my travels, came across a mosque, and I'm on the back. My nephew's riding a motorbike. I'm on the back, you know, taking pictures of it. And I felt the Lord say, you know, this may look like an insignificant place, but there's some bad things happening there. That's what the Lord spoke to me. Well, then I found out when we came back, incidentally, I bumped into a guy who was on the plane with, or just got off the plane with us. And he said, man, how'd you get on? And we're talking. And he said, yeah, I should have come home about a month ago, 3 months ago. He said, but while I was there in Manila, the Muslim extremists caught me and stabbed me 18 times and left me for dead. And he says, by the grace of God, I made it. So we live in very, very dangerous times. Later on, we went back, my wife and I, to Manila, and I had her. They came and met up with us, and they told me their life has been rearranged. They share with me more happened in that time that we spent together. That they had more direction and more impartation in that time than they've had in years. And they said they've got hope again. Man, I was so touched. And so we were in this place. Now, and forgive me for sharing. Or you don't mind me sharing this with you, do you? All right. This is what happens when you're a missionary. You know, you don't know what's going on. But how many people know that you're a missionary? Did you hear what I'm saying? You're a missionary. The greatest missionary place in the world today is the United States. Did you know that? Did you know Filipinos are sending missionaries to America? Chinese are sending missionaries to America? Africans are sending missionaries to America? Australians are sending missionaries to America? Oh, help me. So here we are. I found this nice little cafe. And on this shopping mall, it was the Shangri-La shopping mall, so it's a very nice place. And my back was to the window. Across the road, they were building this huge building, probably another shopping mall or whatever it is. And probably, what, I don't know, Christine, 25, 30 stories high? More, I don't know, but it was high. And they have those cranes, you know, those great big cranes where they pick stuff up. So here we are ministering to this young couple, having a great time, and all of a sudden we hear a roar. And people start screaming. And you hear this roar and a shaking, and who knows what the heck is going on. People are screaming and running every direction. What we're just doing? We're just sharing with these folks, encouraging them, for crying out loud. And later, what in fact happened was, they had this, you know, they pick up these big things of, like, these cement trucks will dump all this cement in. They have these huge containers, cranes lift up to the top to pour cement, right? It broke. And everything came out, and it all came down right behind me. And I mean, I'm telling you, you never heard nothing like this. People were freaking out. People were in fear. They didn't know if it was a bomb, they didn't know if it was an earthquake, they didn't know if the building was, it sounded like the building was coming down. So we said, oh, maybe there's been a bomb, you know. We're living in times that we need to be ready for anything. We're living in times that we need to know that the enemy of our souls hates you. He has no good thing going for you. So all of this is going to all kind of come together here, hopefully, before I'm done. In about 4 hours. Just kidding. Can I share a few more of these things with you? And this is all going to, believe, trust me, this is all going to come together by faith. Listen to this. I mentioned a little bit about this last night. Tensions boil as Israel oil riches grow. In the last 3 years, Israel has discovered one mega discovery after another. First, they discovered 1.5 million barrels of oil onshore at Rosh Hayayin, located about 10 miles inland from the Tel Aviv coastline. It was a small but important find that sparked a flurry of exploration activity. Then, a big one followed another big one. Both are noteworthy and rare and are the largest finds anywhere in the last decade. U.S. Geological Survey estimates the entire Leviathan. The Leviathan Basin holds 1.7 billion barrels of recoverable oil and 700 billion cubic meters of recoverable gas. Expert surveys for the Tamar field, conducted by the U.S. Petroleum Consultants in the Netherlands, indicate that the field contains proven reserves of 217 billion cubic meters of gas. And then another find. It turns out that Israel has the second largest oil shale deposits in the world, outside the United States. We estimate that there is the equivalent of 250 billion barrels of oil. To put that in context, there are proven reserves of 260 billion barrels of oil in Saudi Arabia, says this Dr. Harold Vinegar. Well, what a name to have. And he says, let's do the math. He said that's 250 billion in shale oil, 3.2 billion in conventional oil in estimated reserves, or enough oil to match that of Saudi Arabia, plus that's 50 trillion cubic feet of natural gas, giving it about 10% of the entire world's gas reserves. All while Israel's exploration activities are just beginning, just starting. And the Arabs in the region are furious. Turkey is furious. Cyprus is an island that is owned by Turkey and Greece. They hate each other. There's no love between them. They kill each other. They have a border, and no one, they don't look at each other. They just shoot each other. There's no love. But Cyprus in the Greek area has tapped into this oil reserve, and because of that, it's part of Israel's reserve, they believe. They have become good friends. But Turkey is angry, and all the Arabs are angry, and they don't want them to have that oil, because Israel, like I said last night, stands to become one of the richest nations in the world. They said Israel's exploration is the most advanced. It's making plenty of new discoveries at this time. So there's more to come. Let me just share this. Remember, God's drilling in us. Because hidden in you, people said you are nothing, you are a failure. Let's face it, if you're a true believer, you've been the tail and not the head. And there has to come a time that we have to stand for our faith and believe against all the odds. Sometimes we just have to plow when you don't feel like plowing and no one else is plowing with you and everyone's shouting at you and say, hey, come on over here. But God has called you to be faithful where you're at. And if you're faithful where you're at and keep a right heart, the time's going to come, the oil is going to be struck, that anointing and the power of God is going to come forth in such an unimaginable way that people will be looking for you. But it's for those who are willing to allow God to go deeper and to let God have His way in their heart. And when He speaks to them and when He deals with them, like I said last night, they're going to rejoice at it and not get angry. Let me just move a little bit more here. U.S. concern Israel will strike Damascus before the WMDs, weapons of mass destruction, fall into Islamic hands. I don't know if you realize, we're not hearing the full picture of what's going on in the Middle East, but right now Israel is about to strike Syria because of the weapons of mass destruction. I met some people who are diplomatic type people from the Middle East, and they told me that before the United States invaded Iraq, that there was a convoy of trucks removing their weapons of mass destruction, whether it was mustard gas, nuclear, or chemicals, out of Iraq and into Lebanon, and then right down into Syria, and some was taken into Lebanon and hit it. They'd seen it. Listen to this. Saudi Arabia made a deal with China. Remember nuclear missiles? I mentioned that yesterday. Saudi forces are now massing on the Jordanian border, on the Iraqi border, while Turkey and Syria reinforce their strength because Turkey is angry at Syria. And I won't go into that, but that's... I said, what are the Saudis doing? Well, they're worried. They're worried about people coming from Iran, and so they're going up on the Jordan to help the Jordanese. See, what am I saying? I'm saying we're living in the last days, folks. Don't be shocked at what's going on in the world. God is drilling deeper. He's working in our hearts and life. He's separating the people unto himself, just like he did with the Jews. Iran, there will be a war, and we will win. More than 1,000 ballistic missiles capable of reaching U.S. bases. Just days after the breakdown of talks with the West over Iran's nuclear program, the deputy chief commander of the Revolutionary Guards announced that there will be a war soon and that Allah will ensure his forces are victorious. I just before I came, can I take a couple more minutes? Is this boring? Is this okay? I just got a news update that I thought I'd share with you. It says, Ahmadinejad, he made the statement, "We will annihilate Israel." In a speech published on this website Thursday, Iranian President Mohammad Ahmadinejad said the ultimate goal of world forces must be the total and complete annihilation of Israel. Israel responds, "If I were an Iranian, listen now, I would be very fearful of the next 12 weeks. Remember what I'm saying now. A series of public statements and private communications from the Israeli leadership in recent weeks set off renewed concerns in the Obama administration that Israel might be preparing a unilateral military strike on Iran, perhaps as early as this fall. What's going on? Well, we can look at these things, and we can understand where we're at. So, am I sharing these things to scare you? No, I'm sharing these things to wake you up. God is getting his church ready. If I read my Bible correctly, and if we study about a Jewish wedding, what does it say? Well, it says that the groom has to have his own house before he can get married, number one. Number two, it says that he and his father and or both have to pay a huge ransom to the father of the bride because that bestows value on her. Right? And then, having done that, she gets, hires handmaids, her father gives her money. She hires some virgins to help prepare for the wedding, to get ready, and he goes to his father's house to get the wedding chamber ready. It was always a room in the father's house. And no one knew when the actual wedding would be. He would have to get his wedding chamber ready, and it'd be usually 7 days of ceremony. And so they would go there, and he would put fruit in there, and he would get bed linens, and he'd make it clean, and the father would come in, "No, not yet, not yet, not yet." But they knew the time was getting close. And so the bride, they knew that, the time was coming, and so it's important she got herself ready, and she would have these handmaidens to help her get ready. And the handmaidens, in many ways, can also represent the Holy Spirit. And God is getting his church ready. And what did Jesus say before he left? He said, listen. He says, "I am going to my father's house to prepare a place for you, a room for you, a mansion for you." A room is what it means. "If it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. But I am telling you, and I will come back for you." What is he saying? He's speaking into the Jewish idea of a wedding. Are you with me? All right, so you understand where we're at now. And incidentally, those 10 virgins represent the church as well. 5 had oil and 5 didn't. 5 let God deal with them and there was oil in the lamp and their wicks were trimmed. How do you get oil? How do you get oil? Come buy from me, God says. I give you everything you need. All right, how do you get oil? You get it from being obedient. You get it from doing what's right. You get it from humbling yourself before God. You get it by letting God go deeper and deeper in you and doing what God calls you to do. And sometimes it means giving up things that you want, that you have ownership of, things that are close to you, and laying them upon the altar. And we go through trials and tribulation, and we're wronged, and we're treated badly, but how are we going to handle that situation? And when we handle it correctly, according to God, what happens? Oil. The anointing. See, how many people want to have, you want to walk in the anointing of God? How many people? Do you really want to walk in the anointing? Do you know what? Look, put your hand back up and look around. The next time that guy who's got his hand up, or that lady, or that child goes through a time of tribulation, you tell him, I thought you said you wanted the anointing. The anointing has to do with oil. Oil comes from an olive tree. And they take that olives, and you know, when you have an olive tree, you don't have an olive tree so all the olives can hang around. Hey man, look, check me out, man. I'm right for the picking. Hey, look at the gifts I've got. Look how well I can play. Look how well I can sing. Look how well I can preach. Look at the great businessman that I am. Man, those folks don't know who I've got. I had a guy come to me at church. He says, you don't know who I am in this church. You don't know the leader that you have. So I know the person you are, and you ain't a leader. You may think you are. And so all these olive trees, or all these olives hanging out in the olive branch, they're not there just to look good. There's a reason they're on that olive tree. And the time comes when they go up to that olive tree and they shake it violently. Would you say there's a shaking going on in the church world today? A violent shake? Would you say there's a shaking going on in our world? The world has never been more unstable than what it is now. And if you don't they take that trunk of that tree and they shake it violently. And if they don't do that, the roots won't be aerated, guaranteeing a good harvest for the next year. And as they shake that tree and they shake the roots, the olives, look at me, down they come. They were up high, now they're made low. Because God understands our human nature, we have to be humbled before God. Humble yourselves before the eyes of God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up higher and higher. And then, you ready for this? They gather all those olives together. Unity! You know, good luck with that. I have trouble with myself when I look at myself in the mirror. I have arguments with me, let alone anyone else. But God can bring unity, and this is how He does it. Who wants to hear how you get unity? They take all those olives, and they put them in the olive press. And they're all sitting around, hey man, check me out. Oh baby, hey, you ain't seen no olive like me before. I'm it, baby. Some are feeling kind of rejected. Man, you know, I'm not kind of like them. I'm not really that good. God don't care. He has a plan. He has a purpose. It's not about what you think. It's not about what you say. It's what God sees and what God wants to do. And then they put the lid on. They put this wooden lid on, or this actually it's a stone lid, and they begin to turn it. And those olives get crushed. Pressure is exerted on them. Pressure beyond what they can contain. And as they're crushed and pressured and crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed and crushed, well, all that happens is oil runs out the vat, out the bottom. And all that's left, and they take that oil, And some they use it and they make it into a virgin oil. They use it for the anointing of the priests and for the kings in the Old Testament. But they use that oil. That's the anointing oil. And then all that's left in that olive press is skin and pips. You know, the Word of God, it says, you know, everything's going to be burned up, but only the things that remain are of God. We you know, we're great folks, but when everything's put through the test and the fire, what's left? So they take those pips and that skin. This is what they do with it. They gather it together and they make like a presto log. And there's enough oil in there that when they put a match to it, it burns really good. So the question is, all the things that aren't of God are going to be burned up. But the oil is now one. Through the pressure, through the crushing experience, by being crushed and pressured and crushed and pressured, they now have become one, not by me, but by the plan of God. And now God can use you. Now, do you want to be anointed? Yes. I ain't getting out of this place again. In the world, the Bible says you don't need that anointing. You don't need that. You can have all you want through materialism. They're building a new tower in New York City. It's called the One World Tower. I haven't got to my sermon. Let me just throw this in for good measure. Is this all right? You're still okay? Still okay? Okay. Now, I don't know if you heard this, but it's worth just throwing out, and I'm not saying this is how it's going to be, but it's interesting just to note this. Revelation 13, verse 17, 18 talks about the number of the beast's name. We know the mark. We know the number. I believe it's a monetary system, but you know, we will see. But you'll note that a lot of the Palestinians and Arabs, or the Islamic fundamentalists, they wear a bandana around their head. Have you ever seen this that has writing on it? Especially the guys who, you know, suicide dudes, or they have a thing around their arm and it has writing on it. What's written on there is the word in Arabic, which means, the English word is Bismillah. B-I-S-M-I-L-L-A-H. And it literally means in the name of Allah. Now, the number 666 in Greek reads in the Arabic language the name of Allah. It's the same word. The Islamic creed is, I declare there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. In Isaiah 14, we read about Lucifer falling from heaven. If you read in the Hebrew, it means Hillel ben Sahar, which basically means, how art thou fallen from heaven, O crescent moon, son of the morning star? Which is a symbol for Islam itself and Lucifer. There are 99 names for Allah, but one of the most famous is the greatest of all deceivers. There are prayers in Islam to show you how to pray for the gift of cunningness. Another name for Allah is the most proud one. And they believe in the Middle East that the Antichrist will come from Turkey. And that Arabia will burn with a fire that won't be quenched, and it'll be done by Iran. And in Egyptian, I just want to just say this last thing here. Hariba is an Egyptian law they're trying to pass right now. And what that law says, they can crucify people and cut their limbs off, most especially Christians. And right now in Syria, there's a genocide taking place, and the Christians I mentioned last night are running for their life. So what does this say to us? Well, it says that Jesus is coming back soon. And the bride is getting herself ready, and the Spirit of God is helping us. And then we have the idea of the five virgins that had oil, and the five that didn't, and the five that said, please give us, and here comes. Now what would take place is, here's the groom getting his house ready, the wedding chamber ready, in his father's house, amen? And finally the father comes in and said, son, go get your bride. How many people have heard this before? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. And he would always go get the bride at the midnight hour. And so at midnight, he would gather his wedding party together with a bunch of hoopla and rejoicing. They would go to the bride's house, and with the blowing of trumpets and with a shout, he'd say, come on out, baby, or whatever he would say. And, yoo-hoo, it's finally. Okay, and so here she had come. Hi. How many people know that that trumpet ain't far from being blown? We understand that a trumpet represents the prophetic word of God. Not all these guys who run around saying, well, I'm a prophet. You know, I've had so many guys say I'm a prophet. You know, when our church was doing really good, we had about 120, 140 people. And my wife came up, we had about 140. I had so many guys wanting to preach at my church, it was unreal. So many guys who claimed to be prophets who had words come. But then all this stuff happens, and you know, none of those guys have come. I don't know why not. Well, maybe it wasn't, you know, for their flesh. You know, it wasn't what they really, the boost they needed. Anyway, you know, there was no one to make them look good. But anyway, there are true prophets of God. And one quote, one thing I want to say about a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, a true man of God, a true woman of God, walks with humility. They don't have to say who they are. You will see it in them functioning. And so God is getting his people ready. This brings me to the thing I want to really share with you that brings everything together. In Leviticus 14, verse 1, I want to read from there, the ritual healing for a leper. Now, we understand that a leper in the Old Testament represents a sinner or a person that's fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Leprosy in the Old Testament represents sin or missing the mark. So you know where I'm coming from. All right. So now we're dealing with, right here, the ritual for the for cleansing of the leper. Now, I'm not going to have a chance to share a whole lot of stuff with you because I do about a 16-month series is what it's turning into. But anyway, but I want to touch upon a couple of things real quick for you, otherwise we'll be here till the rapture. But let me begin with Leviticus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed. And I'm going to read these in a few minutes. Now, first thing I want you to see here is that a leper was unclean. That he could not get within 50 meters of a person. He could not go into a town or a village or into the temple or into Jerusalem. He was unclean. And so when he went for his cleansing, he would have to go outside of the city or the town or the village, and the priest would come to him. Now we understand, I don't care how good you are, you will not go to heaven unless you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, unless the priest of God, the God's high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, comes to you. And I want to tell you, he's come to us. And he wants to cleanse us of our sin. The question is, will we go to him for that cleansing? All right. Let's move on now. And it says, and the priest shall then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Water represents the word of God, and running water is obedience to the word. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Man, it's hard not to preach on all these things. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside the tent for 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. Now I've got to tell you something funny. When I preached this in my church, one of the girls showed up with her eyebrows shaven off. And we said, what'd she do? So I don't know. Just want to do something different, you know. Well, at least you're going along with my sermon, you know. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. All right. Now, I want to look tonight, and it's hard for me to do this, but I'm going to skip over a lot of this stuff. I want to deal tonight with the cedar wood. And the reason I want to do that, because the Lord gave me a revelation concerning the cedar wood. Now, the cedar wood represents a cross upon which Christ was crucified. That's what the cedar wood represents in the Old Testament. Each of those things represents something different. The scarlet wool represents the cleansing and protection we get by the blood. The two living and clean birds represent the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. And the hyssop represents faith, and the blood was always applied by with hyssop or by faith. All right. Just a quick thing in there. Now, I just said, oh yeah, cedar wood, you know, represents the cross. But one day, when I had that, when I was thinking about that, all of a sudden, I had a vision. Now, and by the way, going back to Manila, when I came back from Manila, the guy said, you know, Chris, you're like a living epistle. Remember those when I was here, I shared about the words coming down upon me? I couldn't understand it. But all of a sudden, wherever I go, the word just comes out. And I thought, whoa. So what did you say? He says, yeah, you're like a living epistle. You just brought the word to me in a living way. And when that happened to me at our church, I looked and I saw like little whirlwinds all over the people, these words, the word of God going around, coming to settle on those who would receive it. And as they received it, it came into them and became part of them. God is raising up a church of living epistles, and it's happening here tonight to those who receive it. Now, there's those who may be here for different reasons, hidden, but they have a different reason. Well, good luck with that. Enjoy life while you can. Go out and party and take dope. Do what you want, because your time is almost up. Anyway, moving back into here. Okay, so here we have the cross. And as I'm saying, cedar wood represents the cross, I saw the cross before me. And I saw Christ on the cross. And as I looked, the cross changed into the altar of sacrifice, or the brazen altar. All right, I'm going to go back and bear with me here. I don't know how to communicate fully what I want to say here, but I'm going to do the best I can with your permission. In Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2, we read, using acacia wood, construct a square altar 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. Make horns for each of its four corners. Remember, Christ was nailed to the cross in four different places, his hands and his feet. Make horns for each of its four corners so that the horns and the altar are all one piece. Now, it's made of wood. Overlay the altar with bronze, then burn the entire animal on the altar. This is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a special gift presented to the Lord. And that's in verse 29:18, that last bit. And I'm looking, I thought, whoa, what just happened here? See, the altar of sacrifice was built four square. I was a four square missionary at one time. And we understand the four square gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four square church puts it this way: Jesus Christ, Savior, Baptizer, Healer, Coming King, the four square gospel. But after the altar was constructed of wood, wood in the Old Testament represents humanity. All right? And it says it was then covered in bronze or brass, which represents divine judgment. And so you have Christ upon the cross, a wooden cross, and the judgment of God coming upon him. Taking the judgment of God upon him for us. Now, I'd always taken for granted that the sweet-smelling aroma in the temple was the result of the priest burning incense or the anointing oil, but this certainly is not the case. Because what would happen is, when a man sinned in the Old Testament, if he broke the law, and the word law in the Hebrew is the word Torah, which means instruction or teaching in the Word of God. And so when people say, oh yeah, you're under the law. No, you don't know what you're talking about. When we talk about the law, we're not talking about the law, we're talking about God's instruction and teaching, which changes the whole emphasis. So when a man broke the instruction or the teaching that God gave him, he was under the penalty of death. And so they would bring what? A lamb that was pure and without blemish to the priest, and the priest would take that lamb and put it on the altar of sacrifice where the four horns are, strap it down, kill the sacrifice, sprinkle its blood around the altar, and that lamb would die and shed its blood for that person, because without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's kind of always why I ended it. But it doesn't end there, because then they burn that sacrifice up. There has to be fire with the sacrifice. Now, why is it that Jesus, when he got baptized in the Holy Ghost, a dove comes out from heaven and settles upon him, and yet when the Holy Ghost came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it was tongues of fire? The difference is that Christ was pure and without blemish. He was the Lamb of God. But that ain't the way it is with you and me. Our motives, our thinking is a little bit suspect. Man, I'm kind of suspect. I get worried about me sometimes. And so God is working. He has to work in us and through us and in us and in us. And there are times that we have to lay things upon the altar of our lives, have to be laid upon the altar. We have to become living sacrifice, and the fire comes and burns it up. And it hurts. You know how hard it was for my wife and I to stay in Albany? You should have heard the complaining and grumbling that I gave to God. What am I driving down here for? Man, it's my own car, you know. I got 110,000 miles on it, 111,000 now on my car. There was 21,000 when I took that church. Why are you... Lord, are you finished? No, not yet. I complain and say, look, we aren't treated right. Well, that's a normal response. But at the end of it, the Lord says, now what? I said, Lord, I lay it on the altar to you. I'm sorry. Something changed inside of me. Do you know that it's pleased God to put people in this congregation? And it's pleased God to place people right next to you that totally tick you off? He puts people that rub you the wrong way that just tick you off. Why in the world? Get those people out of here. Someone told me, why don't you kick them out? I want to kick you out. God puts them there because iron sharpens iron, and it brings out the... Sometimes people that irritate us bring out the worst in us, because we're the ones who need change. Let me say, I was in Hong Kong. I had a guy, I was mentioned to your pastor. Man, he ruined people's ministry. I'd never known a guy like him. And I was complaining, and one day God spoke to me again. He said, Chris, unless you die in the field of accusation and slander, you'll never live in a place of success. I said, whoa. And then I had a picture come to my mind of this marble, block of marble, and there was someone standing behind it chiseling away, and I said, it must be Jesus, you know. And I turned, and all of a sudden I moved around, I saw the marble thing, it was beautiful, it was a picture of like the new Chris in heaven. I said, whoa, man, that's cool. And then I looked, and it was this guy who ticked me off chipping away. I said, I feel like slugging him. I feel like hugging him, and I feel like punching him at the same time. I said, God, what are you using that guy for? So I got to use something. A Ephesians 5. Are we okay for a couple more minutes? Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma for God. And when that cross changed into this brazen altar, it freaked me out. I said, what is this? And the Lord said, my son was willing to sacrifice, be laid on the altar of sacrifice for you and humanity. See, the altar and the cross speak of God's blessing and generosity to us. Now, this changed my thinking. The altar and the cross, same thing, speak of God's blessing and generosity to us. It also speaks of the kind of people we're to be in this world towards others. The sacrifices on the altar represent a repentant and contrite heart, and the sweet aroma they bring up to heaven as opposed to a prideful and rebellious attitude which stinks. Remember, Satan was in heaven, was a worship leader. And I'm not picking on you. Please forgive me. He's a man of God. Or maybe a little bit. Yeah. And what happened to him? He became puffed up. Almost every music director, everyone I've known in music, has problems with pride and arrogance. Because they want to be seen and want to be heard. And God will sometimes deal with them and humble them. Because if they don't, they'll become so enamored with the streets of gold, so enamored with their own ministry, so enamored with who they are, that they'll lose their Christianity. It's not every person I know who can lead music and keep a humble heart. It has been said that God loves our praise and our devotion, but it's the prayer of a humble and generous heart that smells good to the Lord. It's the prayer of a humble and a generous heart. You see, our God is a generous God. And when I looked at that altar of incense, that altar of sacrifice, excuse me, as I looked at it, I saw God's generosity. I saw Christ's generosity in taking our sin away and making a way for us to have life and have it in abundance. When I look at the cross now, I see generosity and blessing. I see beyond the sacrifice. And in my own life, I understand there's sacrifice there, but I see beyond it. I see beyond giving this up and giving that up. Because I know that God loves us and is committed to us and has good things for us and sees beyond what we see. We will limit ourselves sometimes. And God will take that which is important to you and precious to you, and he'll cause you to lay it on the altar. He may give it back to you, and he may not. He may just burn it out. I mentioned this, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'm going to close in just a couple of minutes. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Later on, when the children of God were told to make a serpent of bronze, and this whole thing changed my vision to a serpent of bronze, it was to be lifted up on a pole so all that looked up at it, in obedience to the word of God, would be healed and saved from certain death, by having their disobedience and sins forgiven. The children of God were complaining and grumbling in the wilderness. And what happened? God sent fiery stones. I don't know what a fiery serpent looks like. And it was biting them and they were dying. And they said, Moses, Moses, help us. We're going to die. Do something. He cries out to God and God says, you make a fiery serpent out of brass, which represents judgment. And you lift it up on a bronze pole. And all who look at that bronze serpent will be healed. In other words, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're going to have to confess. You're going to have to admit that you're a sinner. You're going to have to see your sin. You're going to have to look at your wrongdoing, your wild behavior, your disobedience, your lawlessness, your bad attitude. Your chip on the shoulder. Your sense of entitlement that all the world owes you. You're going to have to look at it on the cross and admit that you're wrong. And if you don't, you will die. Eternal death. Eternally dying. But if you will confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at your sin and repent and turn from it and say, okay, Lord, my life belongs to you. I want to live on your terms, not my own. Then there will be a change. And all this nonsensical games that take place in Christianity will be over. Numbers 21:5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. You ungrateful, unthankful little people. The thought donkeys came to my mind, but it is in the Bible. I could probably say it and get away with it. But do you hear what I'm saying? We need to be grateful that God deals with our lives. Grateful that He rebukes us. Grateful that He instructs us. Grateful that He reproves us and corrects us. Grateful that He cares about us. And there's a great reason for this. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it up on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We said tonight that to the Christian, the bronze serpent is a type of Christ who certainly brings comfort and peace to the souls of men who have been ravaged by sin. Now that's amazing. To the Jews, the serpent is a symbol of sin that has been judged. To the Jews, the bronze serpent is said to be a symbol of comfort in a time of woe. The cross is a symbol of comfort to us in a time of difficulty. That no matter what we're going through, we can look at the cross and see God's love and generosity and be comforted to continue on. All right, I've got to touch this because I think this is important. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestors David had done. He removed the pagan shrine, smashed the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. What happened? They made the fiery serpent, they made it into a god, into an idol. There was a reason. People make the cross into an idol. We can make our Christianity into an idol of selfishness. It's all about me, 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 me. You come to church just for me. You should come to church to hear from God so you can be, that God can use you when you leave these four walls. Yes. It's not about entertainment. See, here's the danger of idolatry. And the church is full of idolatry. We worship music. We worship people. We worship preachers. We worship music leaders, we worship one another, we worship buildings. Just about anything you can think of, we worship. But we don't worship God, and we don't honor Him, and we don't give Him the praise that he deserves, because we will not honor Him with working deep down inside of us. We will not lay on the altar those things that are dear to us. Listen to me. Now, I studied water when I came back from the mission field for a couple of years. Water, when it fails to flow, stagnates. Water, when it fails to flow, stagnates. Water is the word of God. The devil knows the word. But it's stagnant. Water, when it stagnates, is full of sickness and disease. And the only thing that can happen is it has to be flushed out. And I want to say this, that God wants to do some flushing in some of our lives. That's why the move of God yesterday is not the move of God for today. And if we aren't careful, what we had yesterday will stagnate and become putrid and won't be a sweet smell in the nose of God. It'll be a putrid smell in the hands in the smell of God. And so God wants to bring something new into our lives that we will obey Him. Amen. Flowing water is obedience to the Word. The meaning of the heart had stagnated, now became a dead religious tradition like many of our churches. Okay, so now, I just want to say this as I close. In this vision that I had, I saw the cross. It changed to the brazen order. It changed to the serpent on a pole. And then to my absolute amazement, it changed again to the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. I have never heard anyone say this. No one's ever preached this. I've never read this. But I saw the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, coming out of heaven, beautifully adorned, dressed in white, which represents righteousness, coming out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the Bible says it's what, 1,500, some say 1,600 miles square. It is an altar. I looked at this. I said, God, what am I looking at? He said, Chris, you are looking at my people who received my Son as Savior, understood the generosity He showed on the cross, understood the example. The Word came in and began to live in them. They allowed my Spirit to speak to them, and they began to sacrifice their lives upon the altar. They became living sacrifices, and those things they held dear, they laid down on the altar for God. They became a people that I could work through and move through, and the oil came gushing out. The power of God came gushing out. They were people who surrendered themselves, surrendered what they felt was right and wrong to the Lord, and they became like Christ. Hallelujah. They became like Christians. Hallelujah. Just like in the New Testament. And I saw the New Jerusalem full of a multitude of people who had surrendered hearts. People who were willing to let the Lord do a work in their heart and their life. And it's tough and it's hard, but as you lay it down, I told you last night, I saw new music coming, something new and different that I don't understand, but I saw it coming. But we want to hold on to the old. We can't let go, but if you'll just let go, let it go, I'll tell you that there won't be a stagnating there. There'll be a whole new flow of new life. There's going to come a new flow. A new flow, not your way, God's way. Are you hearing me? The Lord's put you here, Bruce, to support your brother. You've laid down on the altar a lot of things that you had and desired. You've laid it down there, and there's a great blessing coming for you. But I'm telling you, the power of God is going to be released here in the very... I feel we're on the verge of something happening in the world. I think it's going to be physical, and I think it's going to be spiritual. We may see war break out in the Middle East. I don't know. I just know something's about to burst forth. And the two things go hand in hand. I got saved in the Jesus movement. And it paralleled the hippie movement. The hippie movement went into drugs and into the occult, and the Jesus movement went into producing the leaders in the church today. God has a plan. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of what God's doing. Christ must increase, we must decrease. John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. He must grow more prominent and I must grow less so. Amen. Ministry is when you become less, not more. The more we surrender to Jesus and obey His Word in our everyday life, the more He will rule from within us, allowing His kingdom to come forth and rule into every avenue and facet of our person and our culture. You can read, Isaiah. I might as well read my last scripture, Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the latter time forth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform all this. And so, what is happening here, as we yield to and surrender to Jesus Christ, He begins to rule within us. And His blessing and His generosity begin to well up in us. We receive that anointing. You know, there's a price that you pay for it, but it's well worth it. And there's a bursting forth that's about to happen. And the Lord wants to rule through you. And He wants His generosity. He wants you to become a river of blessing to others. He wants you to be a living example that other people will follow your ways.